Good morning to you. Today is Thursday. It is July 16th. It's about, 9:07 in the morning. I wanted to provide a little bit of an expansion on my topic for Sunday. I'm preaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, still in the Beatitudes. Now we're looking at, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It's important to understand that within the context of peacemaking, as Jesus intends it there, that for the sake of the disciples, he is not talking about peacemaking in general. He is not suddenly taking the disciples out of a church context, the context of faith in Christ, of being a Christian, and putting it into a secular context. That is, blessed are the peacemakers doesn't mean that the church is to serve as a mediatory agency within the world. And we know this is true. Blessed are the peacemakers is a pretty simple statement, but we know that that there are limits on it, because as we then move on to the book of Acts and to Romans and to the rest of the epistles and the book of Revelation, we never see the church or the apostles or elders or pastors actually serving as a peacemaking organization for society in general. They have nothing to do with the secular society. They actually teach the opposite, that we are not to involve ourselves in the things of the world to the expense of the things of Christ. So in the whole context of understanding what it means to be a peacemaker, I've been looking at the nature of conflict, and very simply, of course, conflict arises because of sin. Not that every conflict begins with a specific sin. Some do. Sometimes somebody will slander you, and that's a sin against you, and that creates a conflict, and that sin has to be addressed. Much conflict is just because we're cranky. Much conflict is just because we're irritable or somebody rubs us the wrong way, and we can't point to a specific sin, but that conflict does arise because of sin in the world. It arises because of Adam's sin within us and our sin nature, our fallen nature. We also need to understand where conflict is necessary and inevitable and really unchangeable, as long as the circumstance doesn't change in a significant degree. And that's what I want to address in the next few minutes with you. I'm not going to have time to go over this on Sunday morning. This would be an entire sermon time. And I don't think that I want to do that. I don't want to split up this particular message from the Beatitudes. So if you would, if you'd like to, if you can, grab a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1 and see where within the life of the church conflict is necessary, where it's inevitable, and where it is unresolvable, as long as there are not significant changes in the circumstance. So looking then at 2 Corinthians 6, let's start at verse 14. Let me read all of these verses, and then we'll go through and we'll talk about them in a little bit more detail. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out of their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So let's go just back to the top, to verse 14, and let's talk down through these things. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There is the principle in plain language. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's just four words in the Greek text. In literal terms, this yoke is a device that's used to join two animals for labor. Figuratively, a yoke generally represents some control over a person, some controlling authority over a person. So we see this in Genesis 27:40. Isaac is speaking to Esau, and he says to Esau in Genesis 27, actually beginning at verse 39, Isaac, his father, answered him and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And what Isaac means there is that for a time, Jacob is going to exercise some kind of power, some type of controlling authority over Esau, and Esau would eventually break free of that authority. We see it in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13. The Lord says to the Hebrews in the wilderness, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. So the slavery is represented by the yoke. He brought them out so that they would not be slaves, and that is pictured by God breaking the yoke of control, of authority. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 4, we see the statement, the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. He's speaking about the people who are under the burden of oppressors. And you have broken the yoke of his burden. You have broken the staff that was smacking him in the shoulder. You have broken the rod, the kind of the symbol of authority of his oppressor. But the yoke there is that picture. In the prophet Nahum, God promises in Nahum 1, 12 and 13, thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke off from you and burst your bonds apart. So the yoke represents this dominating authority. We see the same thing, by the way, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. A yoke doesn't automatically mean slavery, but it does have that picture of a controlling, dominating authority. So as we look at these verses, what we see is that to be unequally yoked with unbelievers means to be under an unequal authority. To be the Christian is under the authority of Christ. Jesus is the Lord of that person. The non-believer has rejected the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ. They're under some other authority. It is not possible for a Christian to be at peace with an unbeliever when it comes to authority, because both serve not only different authorities, but authorities that are actually actively opposed to each other. Jesus Christ is opposed to worldly, secular, satanic, demonic, sinful authority. He is actively working to tear it down. And that worldly, demonic, satanic, fleshly, sinful authority is utterly opposed to the authority of Christ. So we are commanded at the start of this not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then Paul gives us several comparisons to demonstrate what he means and to demonstrate the rationale of what he means. He says, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? The righteous man and the lawless man are under completely different authorities. They are literally aimed in opposite directions. The lawless person is aimed away from Christ. The righteous man is aimed toward Christ. He says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? Well, light and darkness are opposed to each other. Darkness is literally the absence of light. Light has no respect for darkness. If you light a match or a candle in a dark room or turn on the light, light relentlessly drives away darkness. There's no respect. Light has no respect for darkness. Darkness has no respect for light. In verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? And this is really kind of the foundational idea here. It's really where the dividing line is drawn. A Christian is under the authority of Christ. Belial is a word that means worthless or useless, and here it's used as a title for Satan. And it's so important. The Christian who joins himself to an unbeliever is actually trying to connect Christ and Satan in relationship, in fellowship. And there can be no accord. There can be no agreement. He goes on and says, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? That is, what can be shared between someone whose faith is in Jesus Christ and someone who denies and rejects Jesus Christ? Simply from a human point of view, I think you could understand that I am not going to be friendly towards someone who despises my wife. My loyalty, first and foremost, is to my wife. It's not to you, unless you're my wife listening to this. My loyalty is to my wife, and that loyalty is so strong that if somebody seeks to harm her, if somebody tries to take advantage of her, if somebody simply hates her and despises her, I have nothing to do with them. I have no fellowship with them. How much more must a Christian who has given his life to Christ, trusted in Christ, committed himself to following Christ, submitted to the authority of Christ, refuse to try and compromise that in order to accommodate someone who hates the Savior? In verse 16, the question is asked, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, there are times in the Old Testament when people brought idols in to the temple, and they defiled the temple. When Hezekiah became king, pretty much one of the first things that he did was order the cleansing of the temple, which had been defiled under the leadership of his father Ahaz. So he says in 2 Chronicles 29, starting at verse 5, hear me, Levites. Now, consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord came on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers, and to make offerings to him. All of that had to begin with cleansing the house of God, cleansing the temple from the filth that had been placed in there. We're not told exactly what that means here. We're not told all of the different things that had been there. We are told in verse 16, the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it to the brook Kidron, and then they began to consecrate they began to consecrate the temple. That word filth is actually a euphemism. The original word is far more disturbing and disgusting. You see, we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. The "we" here refers to the church. It refers to those who are in Christ. The command, "Do not be unequally yoked as unbelievers," is given because we who are in Christ are the temple of God, and the presence of unbelievers within that temple contaminates it with filth. And that's why he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There can be no peace with unbelievers because they're idolaters. Whether they're worshiping false religions, false gods, or they're secularists who worship themselves, evolution, feminism, that kind of thing, there can be no agreement because we worship radically different gods. He goes on to say, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then we have this command, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. The "they" here, go out from their midst and be separate from them, is separate from the peoples of the world, from those who worship false gods and idols, from those whose lives are given to sin, from those who are in rebellion against God. The language couldn't be clearer. Go out is a command. We cannot expect unbelievers to leave us. We must leave them. Be separate is another command. It requires that we isolate ourselves from relationships and partnerships with unbelievers. Touch no unclean thing is a command. It figuratively meaning to have nothing to do with the things of the world. And he says, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Since we have these promises, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves by obeying what we've been commanded here from every defilement of body and spirit. Body and spirit cover the entire scope of existence. It isn't enough to say, I don't do the things my unbelieving friends do, if you share in their attitudes or their values or their concerns. Those are the things of the heart, the things of the spirit. And we are commanded ultimately to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. So in the end, we are to be as perfect as God himself is perfect. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:48. And to do so because we fear God more than man. There's a lot that can be said about the fear of God. That's sermons right there. But it is true that Christians are not to live in terror of God, but many Christians utterly eliminate the fear of God from their thinking. Any understanding of the fear of God that utterly eliminates every sense of the fear of God is wrong. Does that make sense? Whatever we do with the fear of God, however we say, if we say, well, the fear of God doesn't mean you're to be terrified of him, doesn't mean that you're to be paranoid about him, doesn't mean that you're supposed to be ashamed before him or shrink away, any definition of the fear of God that eliminates any idea of fear is a wrong definition. The word fear is used for a specific reason. James 4:1-4 makes it clear that those who are friends with the world are enemies of God. This is what James says there. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, I don't believe that what we're being told is that we cannot be friendly with those who are unbelievers, and that we cannot even have close acquaintances who are unbelievers. But you must not call them a brother or a sister. You must not tie your life to them. To do that, let me put it this way. Let me try and be clearer on this. if you were able to walk faithfully in Christ, truly in Christ, and have friendly relationships with unbelievers, praise God. That's an awesome thing. If in order to be friendly with unbelievers, you deny Christ, you shrink back from him, you won't speak of his name, you participate, if not in physical actions, in sinful things like gossip and sharing sinful attitudes, as stories are told, as jokes are told, if you adopt worldly views of things like homosexuality and abortion in order to try and be friends with an unbeliever, you are making yourself an enemy of God. That's what James says. That's what James says. God will never abandon his children, but many who claim to be his children actually have no faith in him. They actually have no love for him, and they take his name in vain, claiming to be Christians when they're really not, while they simply remain fully committed to the world. So the basis for separation in the world is found here. Believers must not join themselves to unbelievers. There can be no true unity between believers and unbelievers, just as righteousness and lawlessness are polar opposites, and light and darkness are polar opposites, and Christ and Belial are polar opposites. We are the temple of God. His temple must be pure, and it must be reserved for him alone. The word yoke, do not be unequally yoked, carries the sense of being under authority. Christ's authority and Satan's authority are two different yokes, and a believer and an unbeliever are two individuals, but there can only be one authority that links two people. And we are commanded as God's people to go out of the world and to be separate from the world and to leave the things of the world alone. We must cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. That includes every aspect of life, both actions and attitudes, in order to be holy in the fear of God. So what is the responsibility? What is your responsibility as a Christian, if you're a Christian, in relationships? Well, Romans 12 says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The basis of separation from the world does not mean giving into hatred toward the world, or doing everything that we can to be unpleasant and unacceptable to the world. To the contrary, we're to do everything that we can to live peaceably with all. In fact, Hebrews 12:14 puts it a little bit more strongly. It says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace. Now, does strive for peace with everyone mean pursue peace regardless of the cost? And the answer is no. The answer is no. First of all, let me give you three dividing lines, and there may be more, but let me give you three that I see. First of all, there can be no peace with those who deny and reject Christ. He demands our highest loyalty above our country, above our families, above everything, above our own lives. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 37, 34 to 39, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is, following Jesus Christ is going to cost you dearly. It will cost you dearly in terms of human relationships. What if your parents deny him? You're to love him more than them. What if your son or your daughter denies him? You are to love him more. No one can ever accuse Jesus of not giving full disclosure. Following him faithfully may well turn your loved ones into your enemies, and you're not to abandon Christ in order to make them friends again. Remember two things here. First of all, no one on earth has the ability to reconcile you to God, and that is the most important issue of your life. Jesus Christ is the most important man in your life, if you're a Christian. And frankly, if you're not a Christian, he's still the most important man in your life because he is going to stand in judgment over you one day. But if you're in Christ, Jesus Christ is the most important man. He is God, yes. He's also man, fully God, fully man. He is the most important man in your life. He is the most important person in your life. Nobody else on earth, not all the loved ones around you at one time, gathering around your bed as you come close to death, praising you and singing your praises and your qualities, can save you from God, can save you from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. Jesus does that. And he requires, as you see in Matthew chapter 10, he requires absolute loyalty. Second, it's through your faithfulness to Christ, this loyalty to Christ, that your unsaved loved ones have the greatest hope of hearing the gospel and coming to Christ. Right? As you trust Jesus, as you stand firmly for him, as your sons tell you that they're homosexual, and if you love them, you'll accept that and celebrate. As your daughters tell you that abortion is health care and that you must stand with them in feminism and the right to kill babies, you must stand firm in Christ. And it's through doing that that you become perhaps their greatest hope of actually being saved from their sin. Let's just face this. There can be no peace with those who deny and reject Christ. Second, there can be no peace with those who will not repent of their sin. There can be no peace with those who will not repent of their sin. It's certainly true when it comes to the church and the world, that the church can have nothing to do with the world and sin. And it's really tragic that for so many, Christianity is nothing more than the world's values with some biblical allusions in there, some biblical proof texts. Well, if somebody demands that you as a Christian, as a Christ follower, accept homosexuality, abortion, evolution, feminism, transgenderism, Marxism, and so on, you must not seek peace with that person. It's not possible. The only way for you to have peace as a Christian with that person is to abandon Christ. And believe me, I understand that it's one thing when it's a celebrity or a politician saying these things. It's very different when it's someone who's dear to your heart, when it's a child. But beloved, you can't be faithful to Jesus Christ and accept your child's homosexuality. You can't be faithful to Jesus Christ and vote for a pro-abortion candidate, which means to vote for a pro-murder candidate. These aren't opinions. These are sins that the Bible condemns. The fact that our country says that abortion is a political issue and a healthcare issue and a privacy issue doesn't change the fact that abortion is murder, and the Bible condemns murder and murderers. Your faithfulness must be to Jesus first and foremost. There are times that faithfulness will come with a terrible personal cost. But I've read of pastors who had a biblically sound view of homosexuality until a son or daughter announced that they were homosexual, and then that pastor quickly changed his mind. That isn't love. They said, see, I did this because of love, and love is love, and God is love, and all those who are in God. That isn't love. It's apostasy. It's actually hatred for God, and it's hatred for that person who is trapped in that sin, because what you're doing is you're giving them this false idea. You're lying on behalf of God and trying to communicate to this person that Christianity is compatible with homosexuality, that it is compatible with abortion. That isn't love, it's apostasy, and your soul is at risk. Certainly their souls remain at risk. As Jesus says in Matthew 10:35, following him can and often will result in broken relationships. Jesus says, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And as I said a few minutes ago, those who abandon Christ in order to make peace with the world face the judgment of God. And they do absolutely nothing to bring that loved one out of their sin and into a holy relationship with Jesus. You really love that son or that daughter, that parent who demands that you accept their sin, demands that you reflect their values and ungodliness. You really love them. You remain faithful to Jesus. You continue to pray for them, and you continue to speak and stand in the truth and pray and hope and trust that the Lord will do the miraculous work in their heart. So there can be no peace with those who deny Christ. There can be no peace with those who will not repent of their sin. Third, there can be no peace with false doctrine. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 24. He's speaking about the end of times, the abomination of desolation within the temple. He's speaking about how terrible it's going to be and the great tribulation. He says in verse 22, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut. Then if anyone says to you, this is verse 23, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. And here's the warning. Here's the full disclosure. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, in an attempt to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. See, there can be no peace with false teachers and false doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, Paul gathered with the Ephesian elders, the elders of the Ephesian church. And he said, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. There can be no peace with false doctrine. Paul warned the Romans about those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. That's Romans 17:17. He warned the Corinthians about false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says in this is 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their needs. There can be no peace with them. Most of the book of Galatians is a grave warning about the false teachers that were perverting the gospel. Paul wrote the Ephesians about the primary importance of pastor and teachers who enable the entire church to speak the truth in love. There are warnings about false teachers in Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. False doctrine is a terrible danger to the church. It's a terrible insult to the holiness of God. There can be no peace with those who teach false doctrine. So when we talk about peacemakers, we have to begin with the knowledge that conflict arises because of sin, sometimes directly as a matter of sin, sometimes just indirectly because we are sinful people. And then we must face the truth that there are at least three areas where there can be no peace. There can be no peace with those who deny Christ. There can be no peace with those who demand that we accept their sin, those who are unrepentant in their sin. And there can be no peace with those who hold and teach false doctrine. There can be no unity. There can be no fellowship there. There is nothing in common with those people. What do we do with those people? Well, Deuteronomy 13, speaking to the second generation of Jews who were taken out of, or Hebrews who were taken out of Egypt. Moses says there, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You kill him. You put him to death. Now, in our time, we're not in the nation Israel. We're not in a theonomy. We're not in a nation that is ruled by biblical truth. We live in a secular nation. The church has no nation. We are sojourners, exiles. Peter calls us. That means that we're homeless, that we're vagabonds, that we're just travelers on the road on the way home. So we don't kill false teachers today. We don't kill men like Kenneth Copeland and Robert Tilton. We don't kill those who are Mormons and those who are Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach and proclaim false doctrines. We don't kill them. Do they deserve death? Yes. The judgment of God on these men and women hasn't changed. The judgment of God hasn't changed. His hatred of them hasn't changed. His wrath against them for putting lies in his mouth and denying him and trying to destroy his people, that hasn't changed. The temporary judgment of death that would have happened in Israel thousands of years ago doesn't happen today. The eternal judgment that is going to take place, that is still scheduled. That is still on schedule. There's another circumstance in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says there, starting in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And there's some disagreement about whether this is a man committing incest with his own mother, or a man who is involved sexually with his stepmother. It depends on how you're going to take father's wife. Either way, nobody in the pagan society, nobody in Roman society would have accepted that. And Paul says to the Corinthians, and you are arrogant. You're celebrating this. You're rejoicing this. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. And then Paul says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What do you do with an unrepentant Christian who is committing sin, and the church knows about it, but the man won't quit, he won't repent? You deliver him over to Satan. You turn him out. You put him out in the world. Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, talking about a lump of dough, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. He says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Not even to eat with such a one. So, we don't break off all contact with those who are sinners. But at the same time, there can be no peace and no unity with them because they're unrepentant in their sin. And when a Christian is involved in sin and refuses to repent, Paul simply says they have to go. They have to go. Titus, in Titus chapter 3, as Paul is giving instructions to Titus, he's urging Titus to be encouraging people to be godly, to be Christ-focused, to let that influence every aspect of life. And then he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the person in the church who just loves to stir up division, who just loves to go around. They often have to do with false teachers and false ideas that they are clinging to and that they will not give up. However it works, they just love the fact of keeping things stirred up, of keeping things unsettled. Paul doesn't say, he's your brother, love him, accept him, boy, it's tough, but you just accept it. Paul says, no, you prefer the unity of the body as a whole over this individual. If a person is stirring up division, you warn them once, you warn them twice, and then you have nothing more to do with them. You have nothing more to do with them. They're to be removed from the fellowship where they are causing trouble and causing damage. See, there can be no peace with those who deny Christ. There can be no peace with those who will not repent of their sin. There can be no peace with false doctrine and with false teachers. We are gravely commanded not to do that. So as we think then about blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, there are some pretty significant limits on what it means to be a peacemaker. If you're a Christian, you cannot make peace with someone who denies Christ. It's not possible, as I have shown you. If you're a Christian, you cannot be at peace with someone who will not repent of their sin. It's not possible, as I've shown you. You can be friendly to them, you can like them, you can be kind to them, and you should. You should be merciful to them. Jesus says that we should pray for our enemies and do good to them, but you cannot be at peace with them. You cannot live in such a way that they say that you and they are one. And if you're a Christian, you cannot make peace with false doctrine or with false teachers. You can't make peace with false doctrine or false teachers. Let me say this too. The things of God in Scripture are absolutes. Truth is an absolute. Holiness is an absolute. Purity is an absolute. The opposite of those things are on a spectrum. They're on a spectrum. So something can be almost pure, just a little bit impure. As I mentioned in my sermon this last Sunday, in the United States, a gold ring, in order to be called gold, has to contain 41.7% gold. Which, in any case, a ring can be called gold if less than 50% of it is actually gold. So when we think about truth, then, when we think about false doctrine and what's true, there are people who would say a baptism that is not by immersion is not a baptism at all. The likelihood is that John the Baptist and Jesus baptized by what's called effusion, where the person comes down into the water and then the person doing the baptizing would scoop up water with their hands and pour it over the person, rather than the kind of immersion that we do with a person holding their hands and leaning back. I baptize by immersion as a rule, but I have baptized a few men who were handicapped, including my own son, because it was not possible to get them into a tub of water, a body of water. The church I was at previously used a large horse tank. There was no way to get them safely into that water and get them out because they're paralyzed. one of us is incorrect. The person who says if it's not by immersion, it's not true baptism, either they're incorrect or I'm incorrect in saying that that in the absence of the ability to immerse, pouring is an acceptable substitute. I don't see that as a massive issue. Something to break fellowship over. I've heard people say if you're not using wine in communion, it isn't communion. I don't believe that that's true, but I'm not going to break fellowship with them. You go all the way to the other end. You go all the way to the, well, not all the way to the other end, but you go somewhere out to the middle, and now you have Benny Hinn saying that there are nine persons to the Trinity, that he's, that is, the Father is a Trinity, and the Son is a Trinity, and the Spirit is a Trinity, and he claims to have recanted that, and then he taught it again. Kenneth Copeland saying that we are little gods. That's heretical. It's still within the Christian context. He's still talking about Jesus and using the Bible. That's why it's not at the far end. At the far end, you have Islam, you have Hinduism, you have Judaism, you have religions that have nothing to do with Christ and just openly reject Christ. There's a point on that line where you have crossed a salvation issue. You have crossed a salvation issue, and I have to stop going with you. So if I was in your church, if you're a pastor and I was in your church and you said, we use wine because if it's not wine, it's not actually communion, I probably wouldn't argue with you. I probably wouldn't raise it. And I would celebrate communion with wine. I don't have a problem doing that. If you turned around and you said, and when we pray for this wine, it actually becomes the blood of Jesus, Catholic transubstantiation, I would have to break with you because now, in my opinion and biblically, you're committing a heresy. You're completely changing what communion intended, and you're in doing that, you're changing what Jesus did on the cross. Do you see how that works? We have to be careful not to as a teacher that I follow, apologist James White says, we have to be careful not to draw the circle of what a true Christian is so small that only we fit into it. We have to leave room for some disagreement on items of opinion, but we can't on items of absolute revealed truth. When it comes to sin, when it comes to the nature of Christ, the authority of Christ, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to salvation by faith, justification by faith, we can't have any peace with those who teach false doctrines. And here's the thing at the end of all of this, and I know I've been going on now for, close to an hour, close to 50 minutes. Here's the thing at the end of this. The greatest hope that these people have, that you know, we're talking about people now in your life, the greatest hope that they have is you remaining absolutely faithful to biblical truth, absolutely faithful to Jesus Christ. That is the greatest hope they have. Somebody who will tell them the truth and not vary from that truth. Somebody who believes that truth so much that they hold on to it at all costs. There's a point that person in the world, that there's the point the homosexual or the pro-abortion person, or the feminist, there's a point where they're going to see the holes and the gaps within their own belief system, and they're going to find that people in the secular world just eat each other alive. You remain loving toward them, merciful toward them, kind toward them, truth-speaking toward them, and the truth that you speak never changes. It's always the same truth. You were born in sin. God sent Jesus to die for sinners. If you'll trust him, if you'll call on his name, he will save you. You become the one who has beautiful feet on the mountains, who is bringing the good news of the gospel. You stand firm for their sake. You stand firm for their sake. This has been long. I've rambled a little bit. I don't know if anybody's going to listen to it, but I wanted to get it out for the sake of getting it out. My job is to take everything that I've just said and compress it into about 5 minutes for the sermon on Sunday, so you can feel free to pray for me regarding that. God bless you. Have a wonderful day, and join with the Lord's people on Sunday, wherever you happen to be, and worship Him. Amen.